Well, we're going to go ahead and get started. Let's open up a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine this morning. And thank you, Lord, for the opportunity we have as a church to come this morning and to lift up Christ this morning. And we pray, Lord, everything that's done today, whether it's the special music, the choir, the worship team, reading of your scriptures, and particularly, Lord, for the preaching of your word today. Lord, more than anything else, Lord, we could do all these things, but we want your spirit to be at work in our hearts. Lord, we want your spirit, Lord, to lead us and direct us so that we could truly honor you and worship you today in truth and in spirit. Lord, that's why we come this morning as your children. We love you. We're thankful for all your goodness, for your faithfulness, for being with us this past week, and just for the freedom that we have to come this morning. So, Father, I pray for your help now as we open up your word. Lord, your word is so precious. Lord, you've given it to us, your church, for us to know you deeper, to know, Lord, what it means to live this life for Christ, for his honor and his glory. Lord, you give us instructions of how we are to be in this world as we see a world that is in darkness, a world that is totally lost. And Lord, thank you for touching our lives and bringing us into your light. But Lord, you've called us to be obedient and sharing the good news with others. And Lord, even as we study this book of Revelation, a revealing of your son, Jesus, and all that you plan for the future for us, that you have secured for us, Lord, we pray that we would be so available to your spirit to reach out to this lost world. So bless our time together now, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning again. Did everybody get an outline? There's some in the back seat back there. If you didn't, just grab one. What I'm going to do this morning, if you look at that outline, I really wanted it for you for last week, but our copying machine was shut down. We couldn't make any copies. And let me just say this. This section right here is so important for us to understand the truths that are before us. And I really believe that when we look at this again, and I'm really talking about verse 1 about this scroll and what that all entails, what that means. It's so important for us to understand this in order for us to move forward into the rest of the book. Because so much is writing on this, okay? And so you have the little notes in front of you. I'm just going to kind of... I left off at a certain point, but I'm just going to do a quick review on what we did cover last week. And so what I want to talk about is that when we look at verse 1, let me go ahead and read it. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And so, remember what we talked about last week is that you and I, as mankind, we have lost basically 3 main things when Adam and Eve sinned and they gave over the control that they had. Remember, in Genesis 1:26, God gave us dominion over this earth. And so what happened when they sinned is the first thing that happened, they died spiritually, okay? And without spiritual life, eventually they died physically. And the other thing they did is they lost control of the dominion that God gave unto them. They gave that control over to Satan. Okay. And then what we understand is that when we get to this point of Revelation chapter 5, We really believe that by this time the church is raptured, and we've seen the 24 elders before the throne worshiping. And that really is a picture of when John, when verse 1 of chapter 4, when he says, "Behold, I saw an open door, and I heard, come up hither." And we believe that that's a picture of John representing the church, because it's really, as I mentioned this before, it's unbelievable that from the time of the end of chapter 3, you never hear of the church anymore until such time of chapter 19. When we read where we see the wonderful marriage of the church with her groom, Jesus Christ. And so, and even as I mentioned before, all the scriptures that speaks about in the New Testament, giving you instructions of how to have your life and to live in this journey of faith with Christ. All these instructions, most of it is really encouraging us, demanding us, the walk in and worthy of the calling that you've been called to, that you are children of light, and all these instructions that give us for living this life. And don't you find it unbelievable that here it is, all of this that's going to happen, as we're going to learn in the book of Revelation during the Great Tribulation, there's no instructions for the church at all. You know, for the worst time in this of this humankind, the worst time in its history, and yet there's no instructions for you and I. We're not even mentioned. So that's why I think it's a great argument for the fact that we are raptured. We're not going to be here for that. We've been saved from the day of wrath, as we talked about before. So when you look at this, then, by the time we get to chapter 5, verse 1, you, the church, and I have already gone. We, you know, when Christ came and died on the cross, he sealed for us the very fact of salvation. That what he did on the cross, he paid the penalty. He paid the ransom. We're going to talk about that. He paid the ransom of your sins that you owe, for the wages of sin is death. But because of Christ's work is that we no longer... we're spiritually born again, and so our spirits are come. When Christ did on the cross, all of us then had the opportunity to then be spiritually born again. That's how we do it. We understand what the cross represents. We understand we're sinners. The Spirit of God has convicted us of our sin. He's even given us the gift of repentance, that we turn from our sin, and then gives us the gift of faith to believe in what he's done for us. So on the cross, we see then we have the redemption of our spirits. We have the redemption of our bodies when we're taken up, because we will have glorified bodies like Christ. So if the rapture happened, so those two things were accomplished, was it not? Spiritually, we were born again. And then in the rapture, we are united with our bodies to have a perfect body like Christ without sin. Isn't that wonderful? Okay. So the only thing that's left by the time we get here is the redemption of the earth itself. And I want to turn to a passage that kind of speaks about this a little bit. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8. So go over to chapter 8 of Romans. And I want you to see this. Let's look. See where it says right here in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now here it is. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay, that means that we have been changed, we've been glorified, we're in our glorified bodies, the revealing of the sons of God, the church of God is complete. And then look at verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility." In other words, it's not operating the way it really should, as God created it in the past. "When sin entered, even the earth itself was cursed." And it says here, "not willingly, but
but because of him subjected in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. Now, we have witnessed throughout history that this created world has been cursed. If you look at all of the things that have happened in this created world of ours, it's not perfect. It's out of control at times with storms and with hurricanes and tornadoes. I mean, we see the curse that it's having its effect on creation. And the animal world, we talked about this before last week. We see animals that are so vicious devouring one another. Okay. But as I showed you last week in Isaiah chapter 6, we see in the millennial kingdom is that the lamb will lay down with the lion. Okay. We're going to see. And so we see then is that by the time we get here, is that we're looking at the redemption of the earth itself. Okay? Now, the redemption, how did that happen? And remember we talked about the process of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. Okay? And I gave you an illustration of that in Leviticus chapter 5. And there it shows us both ways. It shows us the redemption of when somebody loses their land and they sell their land because they've had calamities in their life. They can't afford it anymore. And so we see the redemption of the land could only be done by a kinsman, somebody who is a relative. It had to be a father, a brother, a cousin, whatever. You had to be a kinsman in order to redeem a land. And when you redeem it, what you're really saying is that you're paying the price of what's owed for that land. In the same way, we saw in Leviticus chapter 25, I think it's verse 47 to 49, we see the redemption of those who may have lived a life and have come into all kinds of calamity, and next thing you know, they're selling themselves to slavery. In a sense, you and I have been sold to slavery. We are a slave. Before we came to Christ, you're a slave of Satan and his domain. See, because Adam and Eve gave that up. Okay? And so, the only way that an individual could get out of slavery is that he needed a kinsman redeemer. And that kinsman redeemer had to pay the exact price to get you out from being a slave, to free you. Okay, in a sense, that's what we see in a beautiful picture of Christ. Okay, for the wages of sin is death. You and I, the only way we could be redeemed, we needed a kinsman redeemer. Now, let me just say this. The only one who qualified for that, as we talked about last week, is Jesus Christ. God became a man and he identified with us. That's why in many cases we see that the time we're even called the brothers of Christ. If you're now a believer in Jesus Christ, he's your brother. He's our kinsman. He's the only one that could qualify. No angel, no animal, nothing. No more animal sacrifices. That was only a covering, a foreshadow, showing that God was going to bring your kinsman redeemer and he would redeem us from our sin. So all of these animal sacrifices were only temporary. They couldn't take away sin. They only covered it for a while as God would hold off judgment because he knew that he was going to bring Christ as our kinsman redeemer. He's the only one to qualify. Why does the only one that qualifies? Even though he's a human, he was perfect without sin. And therefore, he's the only one who could pay the penalty. When he died on the cross, he became your sin. This sinless one became your sin, and therefore all of the wrath, the payment for that sin was poured upon him, and he died and paid that awful price for you and for me. And God shows that he was satisfied that that kinsman redeemer paid the penalty by the fact that he rose on the third day has shown the world, the debt has been paid. I'm satisfied. Isn't that wonderful? That's where we're at, brothers and sisters. Okay? So, as we looked at the scroll then, okay, is that we have talked about the fact that this scroll has seven seals on it. And a scroll, as it's rolled out, it would give you details to a certain point, and it would roll up, and they would put a seal on it. And that locked that information there. And then it would go on for the next section. It has seven seals on it. Okay? And so what we see on here then is that when this scroll is taken, it's going to show you, as it's unraveled, all of the activities, all of the requirements that we're going to see. Because I said, up to this point, the one thing remaining is the redemption of this world. Is that during the 7 years, we're going to see that this one who holds the scroll, the rightful deed. Remember, I even told you about this. It was, I don't know if we got to it at that time last week, but Jeremiah, right before Babylon took over and sieged Jerusalem and they overran the land, it was interesting is that Jeremiah's uncle came to him. He says, "I want you to buy my land." Now, wouldn't you think, why do I want to buy a land when it's, here we have our enemy all around us. They've surrounded us, our main city. And this guy wants me to buy his land. I had to pay the price and everything else. And he did it. He paid him what he wanted. He had certain conditions on there. He wrote it down. He had witnesses and they sealed it. And it was for a time. In a sense, it's a very good picture of what we have been going through for the last how many thousand years since Adam and Eve. The requirements to get this land back is all written out. What's required to do that? And it's all been sealed. And there's only one person could redeem that. And that's what we're seeing right here. The Father has that deed. With all the information on there of what are the terms and conditions to get this back. Okay? Now, we said the reason it's 7 years is because I want you to see from your notes right there, it talks about God has six things that he wants to accomplish during this 70 weeks of Daniel. And I want you to turn there for a second because we're going to look at this. This is Daniel, and some of what we are going to discover as we go through the book of Revelation is Daniel sets up for us back in the Old Testament as God has given him a vision of all the Gentile nations and what's going to happen all the way up to the end. Now, by the time we get to Daniel chapter 9, that's what I want you to go turn to. The Babylonians have been the Jews who were overrun. Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar the third time that he went there. And they were taken to captivity. And Jeremiah tells us this captivity, as Daniel was reading this, studying his scriptures again. I love Daniel. He's a man of God. You've got questions, go back to the scriptures. The scriptures will straighten you out. And here is Daniel. He's already been in there almost 70 years. And he knows from his study of God's word that this captivity was going to be 70 years and the people should return. And so by the time you get to chapter 9, he's an old man by this time. Remember, he went into captivity about 15, 16 years old. And now it's almost 70 years later. I mean, if my arithmetic's right, it's something like 85, 86 years old. You know, almost as old as Joe over there. But but the thing that you see right here is that he's concerned. This is a man of God. And God has just All this time that he's been there, we have seen one miracle after another in the life of Daniel. The lion's den. The three guys going into the furnace. And so he's concerned. And in chapter 9, I tell you, if you want to have a model prayer, study chapter 9. Because this man, you really see his heart. And even though I've loved Daniel because I figured that this is a man, one of my favorites, because of all the people you see in the Old Testament, you can hardly find where he is being disobedient to the Lord, or he's fallen in some type of sin, or he's fallen back. Not like David, you know, even though David is a man after God's own heart. But you never see that in Daniel's life, his whole life. And yet in this prayer, you see he's confessing his sin. He's not a superhuman. He was just like you and me. But he, when we looked at the book of Daniel, one thing we always wanted to say was, let's look at the character of Daniel. He's someone who loves the Lord with all his heart. And he's committed. He will not compromise his faith with anything. I love Daniel. Such a faithful man. Well, here is, he's praying. And he's praying for this situation. He knows that the captivity is about over, but he doesn't see his people going back, and he's worried, Lord, what's going to happen? You said it'd be 7 years. What are we going to do here? What about your people? Are you going to restore the kingdom again? Are you going to restore the temple? All these things he's concerned about and he's praying about. He's not even done praying. And there's Gabriel kind of taps him on the shoulder. Hey, Daniel. Wake up, Daniel, stop praying. God's already answered you. I got an answer for you. And here we see, I want you to look at verse 24, and we're going to read these verses. And he says here, well, let's pick it up here at 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. I like that. You know, if somebody's writing a letter about you and an angel came to you, you know, they would say, you are greatly loved. You are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Okay? And what he's going to say here, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. So this is an answer about the Jewish people. Your people, the children of Israel. The ones who are taken in captivity and the ones you've been praying for, the ones you're concerned about. He says, decreed about your people and your holy city. You see that? And he says, to finish, there's six things we're going to see right here. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Those are six specific things that the Gabriel, the angel, is telling him that God is going to finish. He says, know therefore and understand that the timing going out from the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So he's even being told, God is going to restore it and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one. Here again, we see the promise of Jesus or the Messiah. A prince there shall be 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares of moat, but in troubled times. And after the 62 weeks, so the 7 and the 62, that's 69, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people, the prince who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end shall come with the flood. So just in real summary, what he's saying here, he's telling him that Daniel, for your people, it is given a time to accomplish these six things is going to be 70 weeks. Now, as we know from study on this, we don't have time to go through that, but every one of these weeks represented 7 years, okay? I don't have time to go through that right now, but trust me, if you want to know, I've got things on that, explains this. But we know that he's talking about that these 70 weeks represents 70 times 7. And when you look at the time that the decree is that it go rebuild the city, We see then there was 69 weeks. 400 and something years went by. And we know from the time that Cyrus gave the instructions to rebuild the city, they could take this out. And we know that the first 69 weeks have been completed. Because even on the 69th week, when Jesus came to the on Palm Sunday, came and presented himself openly as king, riding on a donkey, just as Zechariah would said, comes riding on a donkey, and within that 69 weeks, on that particular day, 3 or 4 days later, he was crucified. And it says here that Messiah would be cut off, not for himself, but for others. And so we know then that this first 69 weeks of this prophecy for Daniel has been fulfilled. But there's 1 week hasn't. And that's why we believe in then there is a gap from the 69th to the 70th. And that gap really is what we call the church age. It's a mystery. Paul even spoke about it. The church age was a mystery. It wasn't spoken about in the Old Testament. And this ain't the first time there's been a gap, okay? In the passage of scriptures, when Jesus went into the in Capernaum, remember he went there and they gave him the scrolls to read and he went to the book of Isaiah. Remember that? And he got so far and he says, to this day, what you have just heard has been complete. And he stops and he shuts the book. Well, if you go back to the original text, he didn't finish reading it all about him coming back and ruling as king of kings. So there is this gap. But now, as we come to the 70th week, and that's after the rapture. Now, let me just say this. I don't have time to go through all this either. But there, we don't know. There may be a gap from the rapture. Some believe that as soon as the rapture happens, the 7 years starts automatically. That's not true. What starts the 70th week is the, if you read on the rest of this in verse 27, it's the signing of a peace treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. That's the key. That's when the 7-year tribulation starts. So we could be raptured today, and that peace treaty may not be signed for a couple of months, a couple of years, could even be 10 years, 15, we don't know. There seems to be a gap there, okay? But we're not going to be here, okay? And some of the things I've been studying recently about the Psalms 83 war and everything else, I could see why there's going to be a gap, okay? And I won't get there for right now. I want to stay with the text, okay? Forgive me, I get beyond myself at times. So here's what I wanted to at least finish up with here. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. So, why does it take 7 years? Okay? I want you to see that God has these things he wants to accomplish. Okay? And what we're going to see on these 6 things, I want you to understand that the first 3 have been completed already. And I'll explain that to you. Look at what he says here, to finish the transgression. Okay? And what that means, it's the unbelief rejecting of Jesus, their Messiah, okay? Because of Christ, the transgression against God has been taken care of by our kinsman Redeemer, okay? To make an end of sin, okay? To bring judgment on sin with a finality. We will see when Christ comes back again, is that this sin has been taken care of. When Christ died back over 2,000 years ago, Satan was given a blow. We see that Jesus had victory over Satan, sin, and death. And then you see here to make an atonement for iniquity. He paid the price for all sin. Jesus' death is the only atonement for mankind's sin because he is the one. It is our kinsman, redeemer. So let's look at the next 3. Bring an everlasting righteousness. Now, remember, he's talking here about the Jews. Eventually, they are going to come to the point to see that even though the payment for sin has been made, it was made for them. But during the next 7 years, God is going to work in a sense that he will bring them to they understand that Christ was the one who paid for their sins. And it's his eternal righteousness that the only righteousness they could have, not as a nation, not in what they do, not by obeying the law, righteousness comes through Christ alone. And they are going to come to that in those 7 years. By the time the seventh year comes, it tells us in Zechariah, there's a remnant of a third of the Jewish nation that are going to be calling out and saying, blessed is he who comes, and they'll be calling for him to come. We believe you. We know now that you are the Messiah. Okay? Now, here's the next thing. It speaks here about sealing up the vision and prophecy. This speaks both of ending and fulfillment of all prophecy. Jesus is the author of prophecy. He is the fulfiller of prophecy. When he comes back, there'll be no more need for prophecy because you will have your Savior right then and there to explain to you anything you really want to know. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? There ain't going to be any more, because here is the author of prophecy, the fulfiller of prophecy. We will be reigning right with him. Okay? And then we see here then the anoint the most holy is the sixth thing. Now, I want you to understand this. We're going to see this as we go through this rest of these verses. Okay? There is going to be the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. You and I, believers, for 2,000 years, have been praying for this kingdom to come. When Jesus comes back again, he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And here's another thing. He's going to be the one who's kind of oversee the building of the millennial temple. In fact, I'll give you a passage of scripture, Zechariah chapter 6. Even mentions that it will be the Messiah who's going to build the millennial temple. He's going to have people from all over the world come and help build that temple. But he's going to be one overseeing it. Now, let me just say this. This is another study, but you go to Ezekiel and you look at the last five chapters of Ezekiel, and it speaks all about, there is more detail about this millennial temple than anywhere else in Scripture. Even the other temples that were built. Remember when Solomon built the first temple? Okay. And it was given all this documentation about how it's to be, how's it look, kind of materials and everything else. Tell you what, you go spend some time at the last number of chapters of Ezekiel, and you're going to see so much detail. Now, that's not symbolic, as a lot of people are saying. When God goes into that much detailed instructions, it's not symbolic, like some are saying, well, this temple's never going to be built. There ain't going to, you're in a millennial today. Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I got to stop that. So, let's move on then. I just wanted you to understand, and I really want you to have these notes in front of you. So that you could really understand the picture of what we see right here. Now, let's go back and try to get some verses in here, okay? So he says, then I saw in the right hand of him, I'm back in Revelation chapter 5. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. I want you to know that that's God the Father. And he has the scroll in his right hand. Remember, the right hand of God is always a picture of authority, power. Okay? Whenever you see the right hand being spoken of, it's talking about a picture of power and authority. And he said that he had a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then verse 2. And I saw a strong angel. Well, let me just say this. Before I get into verse 2, I just had some final comments to say here about the scroll. Okay? This scroll is the full account of how the rightful heir, our kinsman redeemer, he's the rightful heir, will take back what is his through severe wrath and judgment. So some would call this a scroll of doom. They would call it a scroll of terror. And it's a scroll of judgment. Now, for those who are here at the time, that's the way they're going to look at it. When they see what God has in plan for them and what he starts to execute, when he goes through the process of taking back what is his, they will see this scroll then as one of terror, of doom, and judgment. But as we're going to see later, is that God has other things planned for this 7 years. And we talked about this. This is to put an end to all wickedness. It's to bring Israel to himself. And we talked about this already. It's to bring multitudes and multitudes, innumerable, we can't even count it, of how many people during this 7 years are going to bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Even in the midst of all this, even when the Antichrist comes aboard and all the threats against them, in fact, majority of them are going to lose their life by losing their heads. Okay? But what does that matter? In a matter of moments, they will be with him and they will one day be resurrected again with immortal bodies. Okay? So what we see right here is then this scroll to those who are God is pouring his wrath on and his judgment on. These are the ones I'm telling you, three specific times it tells us in the book of Revelation, they stand there cursing God. Putting their fist up to him, cursing him. In a sense, isn't that what our world has been doing? Cursing our God, making fun of you and I, mocking. Didn't they do that to Christ? Here he is, the one most beautiful demonstration of God's love being poured out for them. And they could even hear him pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet we see them with their fists cursing and mocking God. And so that's why this scroll is a scroll of doom and a scroll of terror and a scroll of judgment. But for others, it's a scroll of glory and a scroll of hope. Because as it unfolds, you'll find salvation for so many, as we're going to see. Nations, all kind, not just the Jewish nation, but nations, all tongues, all peoples that are going to have an opportunity. That's God's grace and mercy. That he still, in spite of him pouring out judgment and wrath, he's still offering grace and mercy to the people. That's who our God is. I mean, every one of us, we deserve hell for who we are. Sinners, but praise be to God that he loved you so much that he touched you one day and you woke up and you realized you were a sinner and he showed you the only way you could ever get your sins forgiven is by your kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that's what he did for us. And so for us, and for those, particularly during the 7 years, they're going to look at it as a scroll of glory and a scroll of hope. See, because we're going to see also the establishment of kingdom of Christ, as I talked about earlier. And it's a kingdom that's going to be forever and ever. You know, it talks about us reigning with Christ. We're going to reign during a millennial. And then when you get out of millennial, we go into the what they call the future state, eternal state. And it still says we're still going to continue to reign with them. You know why I'm getting ahead of myself? I better stop. Okay. Well, let me just tell you this. You and I are going to reign forever because there's going to be people constantly being born, even in the eternal state, because those who are in the millennial are mortals. That's why we're going to see the tree of life all over again. They will need the tree of life to continue, but there will be no sin. We'll get into that later, but just a little taste. So just hang in there. We're going to find out about that, all right? But let's go on. Verse 2, it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Well, first of all, I want to talk about this angel, this strong angel. Now, it doesn't identify who this angel is, but we do get a little bit of a glimpse of it, because the angel Gabriel, his name really means the strength of God. Okay? And so it doesn't come out and tell us that, but certainly he is a strong angel. This has to be one of the higher ranking angels. And we know at this time the most highest ranked angel is Michael the archangel. Okay? But Gabriel was a strong angel. Okay? And so I want you to look at this word. This is really important for us to understand, and maybe we'll finish up with this thought. He says, "Who is worthy?" Now, do you see that word worthy there? Now, this gets back to our kinsman redeemer. It gets back to the redemption that's needed, the redemption of our spirits, the redemption of our body, and as we're going to see over these 7 years, the redemption of this world that Jesus is coming back to grab. That word worthy right there, now we think of things like worthy, you know, I mean, we're going to see all through Scripture and the rest of this book, we're going to see so many times this is worthy is the Lamb. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. But we're talking about the kinsman redeemer and the redemption of this world. This worthy means here, it's almost like a scale. Okay? So when you were to buy something back, or you were to go in the marketplace and buy something, they had a certain price for that. And you couldn't buy that until you had enough that was put on the scale to pay for that item. Okay? And so this is what's referring. When Witt looks at the scroll, this title deed to this earth, it says, who's worthy? Who could pay the sum? What, you know, what is required to get this back? Well, if we go back to the cross, he paid it all. He's the one that's worthy. Because the price that was needed was death to pay for the sin that is cursing this world. And so he's the one who's worthy. Nobody else, as I mentioned before. So if this scroll is a judgment of God, judgment of doom, terror, and all that, think about this. The only one worthy of taking this back is God himself. And Jesus takes care of both of that. He is God the Son. He's all God. He's all powerful. But he's also a man, our kinsman brother. And so he is the only one who falls in line with this word, worthy. See, he's the one that the Father has passed on this responsibility of judgment on this world. And I just want to finish up with these words. Turn over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter 5. Oh, Gospel of John. Yeah. That's all right. Now look at verse 22 of chapter 5. He says, the Father judges no one, but has given, takes that scroll, has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to light. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also have life in himself. And he has given him, listen to this, he has given him the authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. You see that? He's not only the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man, who is worthy to pay this price. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Well, I'm going to stop here because it's already 20 after 10 and we're run out of time. But I hope you get a better understanding of where we're going to go from here then, okay? These next number of verse chapters we're going to go through is really a picture of how Jesus takes the scroll and he starts opening up, and he's going to now take the steps, the requirements to take back this world that's rightfully his. And each one of these seals we're going to go through, each one of these trumpets, each one of these bowls of wrath, we're going to see that. And yes, it's in some cases we're going to see great terror and great doom on this world. But that's what it's going to take. Because remember, one of the things he's going to do, he's coming to do away with wickedness and wicked people. And that's something that they themselves have put themselves into because they refuse the grace and the mercy. As I said this before, by the time we get to the seven bowls and we take a picture of what's happening, where those bowls come out of the temple of God, and it's filled with smoke, the smoke of wrath. While that wrath is going on, there's no more grace and mercy available. It's like when God shut the door of the ark and judgment came. But hold on, folks. This is our God. He reigns. And the next few verses we go through, we're going to see that. Because we're going to look at John's life. I love John. He's a great guy. But we're going to see him while he starts weeping and weeping. Well, that's next week. Okay. Any questions? Got a couple of minutes. Any questions? Comments? Can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Amen. But until he does, he doesn't tell us the day. But we certainly know that we're in the last days. And we need to be about his business. There's a dying world out there that's dark and lost. We want to grab as many with us before we go. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for you being our kinsman redeemer. Thank you, Lord, for showing us these things this morning. That, Lord, that you are in control. Lord, more than anything else, Lord, if we could grab anything from here, you are God Almighty who reigns. And, Lord, because of that, help us to see as we go through the rest of this book, we see things from your perspective. Not from our perspective, Lord, because these things will scare us and discourage us. But Lord, you tell us these things because, as we said, it will be the scroll of glory and joy when we see you face to face. Bless us now as we go into next hour. Lord, may this even encourage us to worship you more in love with our Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your completed work. Be with Pastor David. Dave, as he leads us this morning in a message that you have for us, a message of hope, encourage us through that. Be with our worship team, Lord. God, I pray your anointing upon them, Lord, as they minister to us to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.